One of the first electronic television sets was first invented back in 1927. You can see a good idea of what that may have looked like if you're watching on Facebook or on our website this morning. And while today TVs have become really a part of our daily existence, it wasn't always the case. In fact, for a good number of years, television was actually viewed as pretty insignificant. Radio was the much, much bigger platform. Radios were cheap, they were comfortable, easy to use. They provided all sorts of information, whether it was sports or news or drama. Radios gave more entertainment than people could possibly need. And initially, people just kind of dismissively referred to TV as radio with pictures. It wasn't until another two or three decades after that first invention that the TV really began to pick up steam, began to gain the attention of more people, and some of the artistic talent and the writers began to switch over to TV. See, up until that point, many of them had stayed in theater, in some sort of live show, or even in radio. But gradually, people began to see the value. They began to see that they enjoyed watching a baseball game rather than just listening on the radio. Or they enjoyed sitting down to the nightly news instead of reading the newspaper or just listening. And going to your living room and sitting down for a TV show or a movie was much more convenient than going out to the theater. And though people wouldn't have believed it many years before, TV began to become even more and more powerful and popular. See, sometimes the importance of certain things isn't recognized initially. Sometimes it takes some time, some developments to help people become aware of the importance of what's going on. Well, this morning I'd like to take a look at a passage in Scripture where we see a similar dynamic happening. Taken from the second chapter of the book of Acts, our passage today comes at a time when some of the first Christians were trying to figure out what exactly life was like after Jesus was no longer with them. Those early Christians were Jews. And as Jews, one of the most highly revered people in their history was a man named King David. He was someone who was venerated by the people, who was responsible for a good portion of their scriptures. But what we see this morning in Acts is that Peter is speaking and he informs his audience that as great as David was, there were some things that were going on right there in their midst that were even more spectacular than what David had experienced. There was something that was going on with those people right there, even greater than what David had possessed. So I'll read from Acts chapter 2 this morning, verses 22 to 33. It begins with Peter speaking, saying, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence.'" Verse 29, Peter goes on to say, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear." This is the word of the Lord. So what happens when there's more going on in a situation than we may first imagine? Well, we'll unpack a little bit of that here this morning. Now, Peter is speaking at a time when he's just responded to what some others have said around him. The day of Pentecost has just occurred. Pentecost was a Jewish festival that was already celebrated regularly, but the Holy Spirit had begun to work this Pentecost in a way that had never before been experienced. The people had miraculously been able to speak across these different languages that they didn't already know, being able to communicate with one another in a miraculous way. But when some people saw what was going on, they didn't see that it was the Spirit doing that work. And instead, they just claimed that the people were drunk as they were babbling to one another in these various languages. And so Peter begins his preaching to this group of people by directly addressing that response. He says that this wasn't drunkenness that was happening. And he explains the significance of what was truly going on. He says that Jesus was a man who was accredited to them by God. Now, in some ways, that can be a little strange for us to hear. It's not a word that we use incredibly often. Maybe it's used when we think of a school or some sort of business. But the idea here is, as Jesus is accredited, he's attested to, or in some ways he's certified as someone who's truly possessed this power of God. The things that he did in his life, these signs and miracles and wonders, pointed to the fact that it was God who was working through him, even that Jesus was God. But Peter doesn't stop at describing what Jesus did just during his life, though. He then picks up on what happened afterward when Jesus died and was resurrected. Last week, we had the wonderful opportunity to celebrate Easter, the fundamental truth of our faith, the resurrection. And here, what we'll see this morning is that Peter's beginning to unpack some of the ramifications of the resurrection in the lives of believers. And he describes the dynamic of two different things that have happened in the crucifixion. Now, on the one hand, it was the Jews who, after being tired of what Jesus was doing, after being threatened by his power and the crowds and support that he had raised, they handed him over to the Romans, where he was executed as a criminal. And Peter reminds his audience that there was clear fault here, both on the hand of the Jews, who had handed him over to the Romans, but also to the Romans themselves, who went through with that execution. Your translation might use the term wicked people or lawless men. And the idea here is the people who were not Jews, the people who were the Romans, who had their own standard of morality. And so there was fault on both of those two. But at the same time, this wasn't something that was happening out of God's control. The cross was no accident. And Peter says that while there was guilt here in those two groups of people, it was also God's definite plan that this was to happen. It isn't as if the cross was just some emergency measure that God threw out there after all his other plans had failed. It wasn't that he was surprised by what people had done when they took and executed Jesus. Rather, he was well aware what was going on. So there's a clear paradox here. It's a little bit of a gray area that we enter into when we think of the responsibility that we have as humans on the one hand, but then the sovereignty that God possesses on the other. While the Jews and the Romans were guilty, it was only by God's ultimate plan that this took place. And God initiates and engages the people in the world as participants. I know if you're like me, it's easy to try to think and want to have an easy answer here. We want to know whose responsibility this whole situation was. Is it the responsibility of the people, or was it God's doing? And in our own lives, this is true as well. We want to know whether God is going to move in a particular way or work in a certain circumstance, or if we just need to take control of our own destinies, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make our own decisions. But whether it's our lives today or whether it's the situation that Peter is preaching about here about 2,000 years ago, it's a mistake for us to think that those are the only two options available. Because what Peter shows us is in that situation and in all that we do in life, there's this mysterious, amazing dynamic at work. The God we serve is absolutely all-powerful, Lord over all of creation. He's a mighty God, and in him we find our hope, truth, salvation, and life. But God doesn't just put us into the world to live out some predetermined path, either. He does allow us to have choices and participate in what's going on in the world. We choose to wake up every day and live our lives as we do. We choose to click online and log into Facebook and watch the live stream of the worship service when we can't come here in person. We choose to eat certain toppings on our pizza. For me, it's pepperoni and sausage and green peppers and onions. We choose not to eat things like anchovies and black olives. So it's somewhere in between this divine sovereignty and our human responsibility that we begin to see the way that God's will intersects with our own. We see God giving his people freedom, but we also see him providentially working things together in our lives in ways that we could never even hope or imagine. And so how does this work? How does this intersect? Well, I don't have a neat answer, and I don't think the text does either. It's this mystery that we experience as followers of Jesus. But what we do know, and what the text tells us, is that both of these aspects are at work here, as well as in all we do in our lives. But this intersection of the human and the divine is not the end of what Peter's talking about. As we celebrated last week, and as he says in verse 24, it says that Jesus was freed from the agony of death. God ripped away the cords of death from Jesus, for the holiness of God could not be bound by death. German theologian George Bertram writes, "The abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body." The idea is that when it's time for a child to come out, here she is coming, whether we like it or not. And after Jesus had died, after God's purposes had been accomplished, there was no other option but that Jesus would defeat the powers of death. For God's holiness doesn't mix well with death and evil and sin. Now, in the early church, as Christians in the first couple hundred years were trying to begin to figure out what exactly they believed, they began to formulate some different things, and they had put together these statements called creeds, very much like what we may refer to as a statement of faith, some of the foundational truths of their faith. Now, the earliest one that we have access to is the Apostles' Creed from the 3rd or 4th centuries. And there's a line in it that speaks about what Jesus did here. It says that Jesus descended to the dead. Later, it says he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The idea is that he truly died, just as all people do. But what was different was what happened afterward. Jesus was not bound by that death. He was brought back to life. And to help his audience understand and make his case about what's going on here, Peter refers back to the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 16, the scripture that we had the chance to hear read earlier this morning. He quotes verses 8 to 11, which read, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence." Now, these lines come at a time as this psalm is a psalm of David, as Peter explains in verse 29, and as we see at the beginning in the description of that psalm. And here, Peter, by using this text that Jews would have been pretty familiar with, he begins to interpret what's going on. These are words that talk about God's great provision for us, the ability to rest assured, knowing that his power has the ability to transcend our circumstances. It's confidence that God won't abandon us to the realm of the dead, that we won't see ultimate decay. But on the one hand, it may seem a little strange that David would say these things. After all, this obviously wasn't the case for him. As Peter mentions, David did die. And in fact, his tomb was something that was a type of fairly well-known landmark around Jerusalem at the time. For us, two of our most well-known landmarks are the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument. And imagine what it would be like if we came across some document that George Washington or Abraham Lincoln had written that said that they didn't think they would ever die. Well, we'd probably be a little confused. We'd probably laugh at that or brush it off because we know that that's not the case. We know that they died. We know that these monuments exist and they were built after they died. But on the other hand, there would have had to have been some sort of other meaning going on, some sort of context maybe, something that wasn't explained by looking at just George Washington or Abraham Lincoln's lives. And this is similar to what's happening here, because Peter explains that it isn't just about David's life that's spoken, but that David was prophetically looking ahead to the future, talking about something else. Now, we don't often think of David as a prophet. We think of him as the king, the boy who won Saul's favor after defeating Goliath, and eventually felt the whole brunt of Saul's wrath as he began to become powerful and popular. Yet both here and elsewhere in the New Testament, we see David referred to as more than just a king, but as a prophet as well. It happens earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 16. And in the book of Mark as well, Jesus refers to David as a prophet in Mark 12, 36. Because David had already died, there had to be some sort of prophetic meaning going on here, something looking ahead to this future event. And we're told that this refers to Jesus. These words were fulfilled in the life of the coming Messiah. And David had been promised that one of his descendants would be raised up and delivered by God. And we see here that that descendant is Jesus. Again, this human action of David, as he spoke or wrote the words of this psalm, intersects with the powerful, unexpected providence of God. And what does that all mean? Well, we're given a reminder of the fundamental event that's happened here and what's going on. And that's the resurrection. It's important we don't forget our context of what's going on, because remember, Peter had just been responding to the people who were scoffing at the way that the Holy Spirit had moved. After seeing this miraculous event of all these languages spoken, people weren't having it. They just said, "Oh, those are drunkards. Shouldn't listen to them. There's nothing worthwhile going on there." But Peter rejects that, and he says in verse 33 that the cause of everything that they had been seeing was from the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit whose power had raised Jesus from the grave was the Spirit who was empowering this miracle to take place. Jesus received the Spirit from the Father when he was exalted by God. Exaltation is something that God does, and Jesus is appointed to the right hand of God. And these two things, this exaltation and the resurrection, are tied hand in hand. They both work to further prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Spirit gives evidence to that as he worked in their midst. This isn't just a resurrection like we saw earlier in the New Testament with Lazarus. Lazarus died once again after he was resurrected. But there's no death happening here, as we know, in the future for Jesus. That Spirit wasn't just given to Jesus, though. He was given to all of the people around in that situation at Pentecost. And to all followers of Jesus today, we have the same opportunity. Now, back in the prophets, in Joel 2:28, there was this prophetic word about what would happen. God spoke through Joel. He said, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." As the Spirit poured out over all the people present there, we see this prophecy beginning to be fulfilled. The same Spirit that's in Jesus. But at first, I'm not quite sure if the audience knew what was going on. Now, obviously, the people who scoffed didn't know what was going on, but even the people who were experiencing the Holy Spirit, I don't know if they really knew what was happening. Did they know that this is what had been prophesied hundreds of years before? Did they know that it was God himself who was coming to live in their midst? This was something that not even King David, or the mightiest of the prophets, had experienced. And so they needed Peter to help them understand, to help open up their eyes so that they could see what was going on. Because this event marks a new way that God is working in the world. Though his presence had been limited in the past to particular places or times, here his presence was available for all people who came to know him. This is important for us to recognize. As Christians, it's essential that we know this. Now, you may be sitting at home on your couch or recliner or in your car and wondering, okay, Jonah, you're talking about this sermon, this prophecy, but what's the deal here? What does this look like for me? And how does this actually impact what I do as I sit on my sofa and as I drive my car? Well, what this means is that as followers of Jesus, we have an incredible opportunity. That opportunity comes in having the very Spirit of God, the same Spirit that worked to resurrect Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is living among us. The Spirit moves in incredible ways, working in our lives powerfully from the moment that we come to trust in Christ's redeeming work, his life, death, and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, the defeat of death, and the gift of life everlasting. But if you're like me, you may have a bit of a hard time seeing how this works out. For many of us, even though the Holy Spirit is something that we know about and believe in, and we affirm in our songs and our prayers and our scriptures, it can be difficult to see and to know how the Spirit is actually working in our lives every day. See, we can fall into the trap of thinking that the only time we experience the Spirit's power is in miraculous or spectacular events like this, like when people can speak these languages miraculously, or when we come in and we have a really powerful experience with worship, and we hear a great worship song, or even in the power of the resurrection itself, as if that power is limited to just that one event. Now, while those things are understandable, while I've felt those things at times myself, I want to push back against that tendency. As I said, I'm speaking to myself here as much as anyone else. It's easy for me to neglect the Spirit's presence as I'm living throughout the ordinary daily tasks that fill up my time. Going to the grocery store to get some food for dinner. Doing laundry, folding it, putting it away. Going and buying a birthday gift for a friend, and many, many more actions that we do every day, every week. It seems much more natural for me at times to view these things as just the unimportant, menial tasks that we complete in between some of those big, momentous events. But this isn't the way that God views our lives. He views every single moment as vitally important. We have to remember that just as the Spirit is present and working in those noteworthy and spectacular moments, the Spirit is also working in each of the times in between. In the interaction that we have with the cashier at the grocery store. In the way that we steward our money. In the tasks that we do for the loved ones in our homes. In stewarding our possessions well. In fact, it may even be more important for us to recognize the Spirit's power in those times, in those ordinary times, when the Spirit is working rather than those major, noteworthy moments. Because it's in those everyday, regular actions that we spend the vast majority of our time. Our lives are a series of these regular, daily actions that we complete one after another. And occasionally there's some spectacular big event that we have that's thrown in. Not the other way around. And so as followers of Jesus, it's important for us to make that connection. Begin to see the Spirit at work in all that we do. Now, as sinners who are saved by God's grace, it's impossible for us to do this perfectly. There are always going to be times when we neglect to look for the Spirit working in particular circumstances. But that doesn't mean that we can't improve. We can't chip away at some of the hardness of our hearts and the blindness of our eyes day by day. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, speaks about this mindset of thinking of God's presence at all times, and he says this: "It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals, and the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in." And so on, all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in out of the wind. We can only do it for moments at first. But from those moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our system. It's only through this gradual progression of reminding ourselves of the truth of God's presence that this can happen. And when we begin to recognize this more, see that the Spirit is present at all times, it causes us to change our behavior. The Spirit's present with us when we're frustrated at that person in line in front of us at the grocery store with a cart full of food and maybe some loud children standing there at the register and filling out their check. The Spirit's with us as we do those mundane chores around the house, sweeping the floor and doing the dishes, helping us to see that we do those things for the well-being of our families and the flourishing of our lives. The Spirit's present as we pick out that birthday present, guiding us as we use what we've been given to show love and care for someone else. In all those things, it's the Spirit who's guiding us to live our lives to the glory of God. So the question becomes, how do we do these things every day? How can we do what Lewis says in gradually reminding ourselves of the Holy Spirit's presence? I want to suggest just a few things to you this morning, but you may have ideas that are helpful as well. Some of them aren't going to be too surprising. One is something like reading our Bibles often, regularly, immersing ourselves in Scripture. And as we do that, we start to recognize the endless ways that our Bibles speak into the experiences that we're living through. We can begin to see connections and guidance on how we live and do all things to God's glory. Another way is praying consistently, beyond just a quick word before we dig into a meal. Praying not just when we are hopeless and we've tried all our other options, but at all times, when we're happy and when we're sad. When good things are happening, when bad things are happening. We can come before God at all times, and praying without ceasing, we remind ourselves of His presence. I'll also encourage you in one way that isn't quite as common or expected as Scripture and praying, and that's using some sort of visual or tangible object to help you remember the Spirit's presence with you. This is something that we see in a way in the Old Testament, back in 1 Samuel, after God worked mightily and delivered his people of Israel from the Philistines. We read in 1 Samuel 7:12, it says that Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." This Ebenezer, this rock, was to be a reminder of the ways that God had shown himself faithful for all these people in the past. It was a way for them to have this clear visual, a tangible object that provided a reminder of God's faithfulness. As humans, we're so quick to forget. We forget how to do things. We forget information. We forget God's goodness. And having these tactile, physical reminders of the fundamental truth of who we are as Christians can be a very powerful way for us to train ourselves in recognizing God's presence and glorifying Him. Now, for each person, this may look different. For some, it might be wearing a wristband to remind you of the truth of the gospel. I have a friend who works for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and he wears an FCA wristband at all times for that very reason, to help remind himself every single time that he sees it. Maybe it's a rock or some sort of decoration in your house that reminds you of a time or circumstance that God impacted what was going on in a powerful way. Maybe it's a Bible verse that reminds us to pray without ceasing or to do something in particular that's taped up somewhere, a bathroom mirror. Maybe it's note cards spread around your house or in your car. For each person, it'll be different. And for you, maybe it's some of these things. Maybe it's many others. One way this has been especially powerful for me is in my vehicle. I have a little cross that's hanging from my rearview mirror. And it's a reminder that I need often, especially at times when I may be driving and I get cut off by someone or someone swerves in front of me and drives dangerously. As that road rage begins to bubble, that cross reminds me of God's presence. We're all unique, individual people who operate in different ways, and so it looks different for each of us. And so too in Acts, each one of the people looked different as these different languages were manifesting themselves. Because the Spirit works differently amongst us all. But the common bond in the book of Acts and the common bond for us is the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the grave. That's the Spirit who unites us this morning as we worship together all around. But remember this morning that we have a different outlook than Peter's audience. We have a different outlook from those people 90 years ago or so who experienced televisions as well. We've come to see the significance, the way that they've made our world a whole lot smaller and transported us to all sorts of places around the world as we watch those screens. But we also have a different outlook on what we read about this morning. We've witnessed the Spirit at work in our lives, and we recognize that it's that Spirit who lives inside of us every single day. He sustains us in our faith in all that we do. And it's because we've witnessed what's possible with God's Spirit that we have the responsibility to be on the lookout for how He's moving in our midst. Whether it's doing chores around the house, running an errand, or sitting at the desk at work, we have an opportunity to see God's presence at all times. And may we do that. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time of worship. I thank you for your word and the way that we see you working amongst your people. I ask that you'd open our hearts, our ears, our minds, our eyes. Help us to experience the ways that your Spirit is right here present with us as we're here on this stage, as we sit at home, as we go on throughout the day after this and eat lunch and spend time with family. Help us not neglect the power of your presence working in and among our midst. Keep our eyes open to those things and all we do. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.